We are in Matthew 16, so go over to Matthew 16, continuing with our previous lesson talked about how the Bible has been transmitted and the validity of the Bible and the message that has come down accurately through the centuries, and then how we take that message that has been transmitted accurately and take that statement of creedal confession and change it from a head knowledge and into a heart change in our lives. Because we can have all the knowledge in the world, we can know what the creedal statements say, we can know what our faith says, but until it changes our life, it's no more than knowledge. And so we are looking at the instance where Peter confessed that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and what that meant. And then we're next going to show where possibly it really did make a difference in Peter's life whenever he was put under pressure, to see if it made it from the head to the heart. And from last week, we saw where Jesus had taken his disciples to this pagan worship place called Peneus, where the Greek god Pan was worshipped. And this is where Peter made his creedal statement, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus responded by saying, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." And he uses two different words there. He says, "You are Peter," or Petros in the Greek, meaning an individual stone or rock. And on this Petra, on this rock, Petra meaning a mass of stone, he says, "I'm going to build my church." So effectively saying, blessed are you, Peter, on your statement of faith, you become an individual rock in the mass of rock that is my church will be built on. And it is built on that statement of faith that you confessed in saying, "Who do you say I am?" The same question that every person on earth has to come to answer at some point or time. One way, accepting and saying that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, leads to eternal life. Rejecting that statement, rejecting Jesus, leading to eternal condemnation. So John, in his epistles, we saw that he said it's very plain. He gives us tests. He says, if you confess that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, or if you say that Jesus is the Christ, then you are born of God. Those who don't say that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, meaning 100% God, 100% man, God on earth, he says that is the spirit of the Antichrist. So that's the division based on that statement. Who do you say Jesus is? So that's where we left last week. I'm going to come down here to this next part that he says, "And I will, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." Now, if you look back at that opening in the very back, the big opening, this is where the springs came out of the mountain, and they flowed into the Jordan River. And like Tom Carr was saying a couple weeks ago, he said the pagan worshipers believed that this mouth of this cave was actually the entrance to hell, the gates of hell. And so it's even more poignant that Jesus brought his disciples into this hotbed of pagan worship to say, "Now who do you say I am?" Showing the contrast between all the other gods and the one true God. And then he points out a feature of this place, because they knew that that was alluded to as the gates of hell. And he said, "And the gates of hell will not overcome my church." And some of the other translations have the gates of Hades or the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Meaning, you know, Jesus is making a powerful statement to them based on, he says, "On your confession of faith, there is nothing that will destroy my church based on that knowledge of who I am." John, in his epistle, says, "He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." With the power of the Holy Spirit as an individual, there is nothing that can prevail against that. Jesus is saying, in my church, based on who I am, there's nothing in the world that can prevail against the church. Jesus has given victory. He has overpowered the gates of hell by his power over death. He said, there's nothing that can damage the church based on that creedal statement. So he's using that as a very vivid for them in that moment. Also, you almost see, especially in the translations that say, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it, this onslaught by the church against Hades, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church, meaning, you know, the church isn't a secluded fortress that we go back and seclude ourselves in. We are out in the world battling against those forces. And since he says, you know, there's nothing that can harm the church, it's okay to be out there in the world. You are guarded by the Holy Spirit who lives in you. You have that picture of that power of who you have living in you and the power that you have against anything that comes against you. And he says, and it's all based on who I am. I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. Another picture that he gives along these same lines is in Matthew 7. Go back a few pages to Matthew 7. And it's the same kind of image. That Jesus gives here, Matthew 7:24, he says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. So two things are happening there is that not only do you hear my words, but you do them. You put them into practice. That's the head knowledge and the heart change, the life change. It's just like Tommy's been teaching in James, do not be listeners, hearers of the word, but also be doers of the word. If you just have the knowledge, knowledge is great, but without the life change, it hasn't affected you. So he's saying, those who hear my words and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the wind blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. So he's saying, you build on that foundation. My church is built on this, and it will not fall against the onslaught of Hades, nor will the gates of hell be able to prevail against the church, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So real vivid image as they're standing there looking at this pagan shrine and this massive outcropping of rock for Jesus to use these analogies here. Now then, this next part is always fun to me to see the connections between the Old Testament and prophecies and follow it all the way through to the very end. It's always fun to see that. It just tells me again that only God can do these things. Only God can write this Bible. And so in Matthew 16, he talks about giving you the keys of the kingdom. And I will give you, and I think he's talking to the disciples now, you, the disciples, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now then, this has its roots, its beginnings in Isaiah, about 750 years before this time. So turn back to Isaiah 20. And it, because whenever you see the history behind it, then you understand what Jesus is telling them, and then we'll see how it winds up in Revelation. So it starts in Isaiah 22:20. And it says, in that day I will summon my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and fasten your sash around him and hand your authority over to him. He will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. Sound familiar? That's exactly what Jesus was using as a picture of what he was doing with Peter and the disciples in his time. And here's the situation. Eliakim was a servant of King Hezekiah. This was about 700 BC. And it says, and I'm going to give him this key of authority and place it on his shoulder. At that time, the epaulettes that they had on their shoulders, the ropes, they would put the keys to the gates of the city and to important official residences and offices. The keys would hang on their shoulder on their epaulettes. And so that's why this authority is on his shoulder. Now then, he mentions two houses here that are important. What two houses does he mention? House of David, why is that important? Who is that referring to? King David, but as far as Jesus, what's important about that? Because he is from the line of David, as promised as Messiah. That God said, there will always be a king from the line of David on the throne, and it will be everlasting. So the throne of David belongs to the Messiah. We've already seen that. Then what's the other house that's mentioned? The house of Judah. What's important about that? He was also from the line of Judah, meaning one of the 12 tribes of Israel, the son Judah. And it was prophesied early on that the Messiah would come from that line of Judah. So from Judah down through David, down through Jesus. And his genealogy fit that line perfectly. So in this statement he says, whoever's carrying these keys is going to be from the line of Judah and the house of David, the line of David. And you're going to have that authority. It also reflects in Isaiah 9, where it says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. There you go. That's the keys of authority on the shoulders of the Messiah. Okay? So now that it says, and what he shuts, no one can open, and what he opens, no one can shut. So total authority over the kingdom. And the Jews have seen that as another attribute of the Messiah. In those times, whenever he comes, all authority is given to the Messiah. And he will fit all of these attributes from the house of Judah, the house of David. He has the keys of authority resting on his shoulder. So when Jesus says, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom, what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, loosed on earth, loose in heaven. That's why it sounds familiar. That's exactly what he's telling them is going to happen. The attributes of the Messiah, and during this temporary time of the church, Jesus says, I am giving you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you affect on earth affects eternity. Based on what? When Jesus gives them these keys, and he says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, based on what? Back to that confessional statement. Still saying, who do you say Jesus is? And based on that, you bind on earth will be bound for eternity. Whatever is loosed on earth, whoever rejects that statement, will be loosed for eternity. Okay? And it's all back to that simple statement of who Jesus is. That's how important. So temporarily, during the church age, Jesus has given us the keys to the kingdom of heaven. He's telling the disciples that. Based on this confessional statement and how people answer the gospel message that you're going to take out, whatever that decision is on earth is for eternity. Whatever decision has been made here affects the person's eternity. If you bind it on earth, they're bound in heaven. If you loose it on earth, if they reject it, it's loosed for eternity. So the message goes to the world, and based on those individuals and how they answer that message, because it's Christ himself that in the end has the total authority. Until then, the church, he has given the keys to the kingdom of heaven. But in the end, turn to Revelation, we see who the real key holder is, who the real authority belongs to. Revelation 1:17. Like I say, it started in Isaiah. Jesus picked it up in his time, and in the future, whenever he returns again, guess who has the keys to the kingdom? It's Jesus. Revelation 1:17 says, John is looking and seeing Jesus, and he says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. I have power over death. I have conquered death. I have those powers. I have that key. He who believes in me will never more taste death, he says. We no longer fear death. We have that power through his kingdom. But he says, I hold those keys. He is the ultimate key holder. And then to show how it ties together, Revelation 3:7. He's writing to these different churches. Jesus is telling John, now write this letter to this church. And he opens up the church in Philadelphia. He says, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. Right out of Isaiah. So he's saying, when the king comes, the true king who holds all authority, what he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. That's why the Jews saw that verse as indicative of the power of the Messiah. And Jesus says, that's true. And I am him. And when I come on judgment day, I hold all authority over heaven and earth. Those who are bound on earth, I will bind in heaven for eternity. Those who are loosed on earth, I will loose for eternity. The eternal condemnation. He who holds those keys. The ultimate key holder. So that's exactly what's going on in this dialogue when Jesus is telling these disciples that during the church age, through the Holy Spirit, the gospel message and the belief in Christ will affect eternity. Because on judgment day, when Christ returns, the real key holder will carry out the final judgment based on who do you say Jesus is. That's it. Exactly what he's saying. So it's all the way through the Bible. Only God could do that. Now then, back to Matthew 16. And I wanted to take just a few minutes to look at some verses and how they have been interpreted and seen throughout the centuries so you can better understand maybe why you're sitting here today, okay? Because there are different interpretations of these verses that have lasted for several centuries, and we don't necessarily agree with that, and it's good to know why, okay? Look at Matthew 16:17. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven, and I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. The Roman Catholic Church, the Holy Roman Catholic Church, takes these verses and says, now Peter's confession was given, revealed by God, and we agree with that. No man-made interpretation could have ever come up with a way of salvation that God did. So it was revealed that Christ, God on earth, would die for our sins and be resurrected to give us eternal life. So we believe that. The church says that on this rock, Peter, I will build my church. And it's on Peter that the Roman Catholic Church is built. And it says, and I will give you, Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, they believe that Peter was the first pope of the Roman Catholic Church. And then the succession of 266 popes since then are all succeeded from Peter, the first pope. And it was that succession of popes that guarded the message and held the keys of the kingdom through Peter's statement of confession. So each pope has been handed these keys. And the emblem of the papacy that I've got up there on the screen shows these two keys, and that's where they get this from. And so the belief is that if it is the Roman Catholic Church that holds the keys, these keys, and that they can either bind or loose on earth and in heaven, then the teaching is that anyone apart from the Holy Roman Catholic Church is necessarily outside of salvation. Okay? And since we have been through how the Bible was handed down, you can see how this developed. In that, we saw why it was so important with each generation after the apostles to be sure that the message was handed down accurately. Because in the early centuries, everyone didn't have a Bible. There was very few copies of the Bible. And they were very intent on guarding the message and protecting it from heresy. So as they handed this down, they said, hand it to trustworthy men who are capable of teaching this. And be sure that it gets passed on down. And so the names of the bishops or the popes that we read in the early church letters are the names of the successive popes after Peter. And so they were guarding the message rightfully down through those first few centuries. And it wasn't until in later centuries that the Holy Roman Catholic Church formed. And then this belief was that, well, Peter was the first pope. And since we've guarded this message, that anyone that has got this message outside the Roman Catholic Church naturally needs to be suspect, because we cannot guarantee that you have the right message. So that's why they believe today that it is the papal authority who is the actual earthly bearer of Christ's message, the protector of the gospel message. And it is in the Holy Roman Catholic Church that that message is guarded. Okay? This is where it starts, right here, in these verses. Now then, as Protestants and Martin Luther came along in 1500s and said, well, you know, because of the abuse of papal power and authority, we have limited the word, the scripture, to the regular believer. And we shouldn't be doing that. The Holy Spirit who dwells in every believer has given us access to the knowledge of the Holy Scriptures. And to guard that as a hierarchical power is wrong to do that. And so as Protestants, we believe that it is the confession that the church is built on and not Peter. And it is the gospel message that holds the keys to the kingdom based on how one answers that question, who do you say I am? We also believe that this answer is a revelation from God. Like I said, you know, Peter started out this whole conversation with, who do people say the Son of Man is? I want to hear what everybody else is saying about me. So they had three things going on there. He was asking, okay, what does everybody else say about me? We're standing in this hotbed of pagan worship, and here's all these other gods, the Greek gods. But then he says, but who do you say I am? So he's contrasting all the everything else that's out there with, now I want to know where your heart is. Who do you say I am? And it's the answer to this message that we believe as Protestants, through his Holy Spirit, that this mighty God with his authority answers, and it's through the indwelling of his Holy Spirit that all believers are bearers of Christ's message. Every believer is a priest and a saint. Every one of you. And we carry the keys of the kingdom through the power of the gospel message. And it is Jesus who holds the ultimate authority on judgment day as to who has eternal life and who has eternal condemnation. So that's one of the splits between the Holy Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant Church, and it began with these verses right here. Okay? So I know several of you in here grew up in the Catholic Church, and some of you have been through that transition to try to understand what those differences are. That's why I wanted to bring this up, to understand the history of why we're here. Okay? That kind of help explain it. Anybody want to add anything to that? Yes?
Tim, is it correct that the Pope actually went from Peter to Constantine? Isn't that like 200 years?
That what now?
Wasn't Constantine the first one to deem himself a Pope after Peter?
I don't know if it was Constantine. That doesn't sound right. He was emperor, but I don't think he ever said Pope. No, what happened was, that, and we, I can't remember some of the names, was Clement of Rome. I can't remember some of the names that we talked about that are in the Bible. They saw those as receivers of the message from the apostles on down through, and they considered those popes. So the first one, you know, was, it wasn't Clement of Rome, but one of them that was right in there. So they even go back from Peter to so-and-so to so-and-so, and they line those people out. And there's been 266 since then. I think Constantine was just an emperor, though. Just. Anything else anybody, maybe from a Catholic background, wants to share? Because we're going to get into something else here in just a second, too. So, okay, so Peter makes this confessional statement, this creed, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what evidence do we have that it changed his heart? Because he stated it, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, But can we show some point in his life where it made a difference in his change of heart? And I think we can. Let's turn over to John 6. And the reason this is important is because in Romans, Paul says, if you confess with your mouth, and if you believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, you will be saved. And again, it's that head knowledge, the intellect that makes the statement, and believing in our heart, the changed heart, both of them have to occur, and Paul says, and you will be saved. So kind of based on that, traveling from the head to the heart, do we have an instance where Peter has changed? So turn over to John 6. Since you're already there, I tend to turn to John 6. And Jesus is talking to many of the disciples. We're going to kind of bounce around through this area, but I'm going to start in verse 48. John 6, 48. Because under pressure, let's see how Peter reacts with that statement. And here's kind of where it starts. Jesus tells him, I'm the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here's the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever. He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. Well, now that's pretty shocking. That's pretty shocking. And it's even more shocking for the Jewish listeners in this time. Because they answered, you know, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? How does that work? And that sounds so horrible. That sounds just terrible. It's a real shocking statement. Now, this is taking place a few months after Jesus and the disciples were at Caesarea Philippi. So a few months have passed. Jesus has been performing miracles. Disciples are following him, gathering around him. And then all of a sudden he's in the synagogue of Capernaum and he says, you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will have eternal life. Well, now, was that literal or symbolic? And why?
Well, isn't it symbolic for the Last Supper when he said this represents my blood and this represents my flesh?
And why do you say it's symbolic?
Well, because Jesus told the disciples.
Yeah, but he said to eat his flesh and drink his blood. I mean, you're on the right track. But why is it symbolic and not literal?
Did they know at the time when he said that it was?
You know, he never did give his body to eat. And then after he left this earth, how could they drink his blood and eat his flesh if it was meant to be literal? Okay? If that's the case, then you just made another distinction between Protestantism and the Holy Roman Catholic Church. Because based on these scriptures and others like them, the Holy Roman Catholic Church teaches the idea of transubstantiation, meaning that anytime a person takes communion, those emblems are transformed into the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, if you're not in the Holy Roman Catholic Church, you cannot take communion because you do not see them as that way. So the wine and the bread are actually transformed into the body and blood of Christ. And it's based on these verses just like this. We believe as Protestants that Jesus gave us symbols to remember him by. It's just like baptism. Baptism is not what saves us. It is a step of faith, an act of obedience, in doing what he told us to do. But it is not what saves us. Communion is not what saves us. It is an act of remembrance of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. They are symbols of that. The Holy Roman Catholic Church says that they actually become the body and the blood. Can anybody tell me any altar boys in here that grew up as an altar boy? Did you? Okay. No altar boys? I can't believe that. In the Catholic Church, at the end of the communion, the Holy Eucharist, they never pour out the wine nor the bread. They have to consume it. It has to be all finished. And the reason is, if it is the blood of Christ, you certainly don't want to pour it out. It is handled, you know, with extreme reverence, because it is the body and the blood. Okay? Now then, who grew up Episcopal? How was communion seen in the Episcopal Church? Was it the actual body and the blood?
Yes, it is.
Okay. So you were taught that it really was the actual body and the blood? The Episcopal Church says that it is through the emblems of communion that Christ, the grace, is transmitted to the partaker. They actually separated from saying that it was the actual body and blood, but yet the grace of Christ is transmitted through those emblems. And so if you do not take communion, then you do not, you know, receive the grace of Christ. So it was just one small step removed from the actual body, transubstantiation. So, maybe so. High Church believed that it was body and blood. Okay. So there's a lot of things throughout history, you know, based on the words that were written that have been interpreted differently. Yes?
We have an exchange student staying with us from Austria, and 90% of that country is Catholic.
Yeah.
We were raised Catholic, so we've had a few talks about the Good. Church, and he was telling us the story about somebody that he knew that worked to fill the cups and the communion, and of course the priest is required to finish that, and they poured it really full, and he had to drink this gigantic cup.
Then do the homily. That's why the homilies are usually short. So, yeah. Yeah. And so, I mean, those of you who have grown up Catholic, well, that's kind of the foundation of where that comes from. As Protestants, again, as we broke off from the Holy Roman Catholic Church, it was interpreted as, no, these are mere symbols. Because after all, Jesus did not allow them to actually eat his flesh and blood, drink his blood, nor after he left the earth could we have done that. So that's why Protestants believe that they are merely symbols. It's also interesting, looking back through church history, that in the first and second centuries when the Christians were being persecuted, and again in the Middle Ages, that the Christians were actually persecuted and taken in prison for being cannibals. Because people heard, oh my goodness, they're eating flesh and drinking blood. They're cannibals, and some Christians were arrested and persecuted because of that. Yes?
Was Martin Luther the first one to break away from the Catholic Church?
He was the one that affected that Reformation. So, and it was based on a lot of these same interpretations of how the Roman Catholic Church was handling the church. And Martin Luther was saying, folks, you know, we have printed Bibles now. People can read now. It should not be tied to the authority of the Pope. We have the Scriptures as authority. Yes?
Isn't that a pretty big jump from just this one Scripture to the transfiguration of the wine?
Well, there are several places. You know, any time that Jesus talks about this, and then at the Last Supper, you know, also those verses, this is my body, this is my blood. So it's not just one verse. I understand where they get it. I mean, you read these verses and Jesus does say, this is my body, my blood. And so taking that literally, well, how do we do that since Jesus is gone? Well, transubstantiation means through the ritual of the Holy Eucharist that it becomes the body and the blood. So, I don't agree with that, but that's where they get it. So there's a lot of these verses that have been a part of church history, and so it's good to know, you know, why do I agree with that or not? You know, and where did it come from? Where did it start? We're going to go ahead and stop. Is there anything else comes up with any of this? So next week we're going to look and see if Peter, under pressure, has made his creedal statement a part of his life and heart. Okay? Let's have a word of prayer. God, we thank you so much for this word that has been given to us. We thank you that throughout church history that the message has survived, and that message is that your son has died for me, a sinner, and he was resurrected to give me eternal life. We thank you for that incredible gift that could have happened no other way than through your mighty power. God, we thank you for your love, your mercy, and your grace that sustains us. In his name, amen.